would say we have had an excellent service this morning. Appreciate the men that have led, and Tony especially with the singing. And seems like the, I don't know what it is, that from one week to another we might have a better service than the one before, but it seems like we have had an especially good one this morning. I'm glad that you're here. There for a minute I thought Jay was going to say that his good-looking brother was here this morning, to which I would have had to have objected, but he withheld on that one, and I'm proud of him. One other thing, it's interesting the way we sometimes say it's a small world, and I did not realize that the Fultz baby was related to Jerry. But the other way that has come out, and some of you may have read this, I sent an email out on this, is that the parents of that child, her parents have been good friends of my mom and dad for years and years, and certainly we need to be remembering them, and there are others that fall into the same situation at this point. It's just so tragic as we look among us and see the health of so many of the children that have been born to us, and to know that there are others who have not been as fortunate. And certainly we need to remember them in our prayers. As we think about what I want to discuss this morning, I want to talk about a little bit about the idea of prayer this morning. You know, I think sometimes as I look at myself, and I probably as you look at yourself, prayer is something that many times we maybe forsake more than we should. We consider what we have as we consider the idea of prayer, and we have the ability to talk to God. We have the ability to communicate with the highest being in the universe. We have the ability to discuss the issues of life and the problems that may be going on in our lives, or the good things that may be going on in our lives, with the one who is the controller of all of the things that happen as we see them going on around us from day to day. That's a pretty high audience, I would say. We have the ability to deal directly with God and to speak to Him, and discuss with Him the things which concern us. What I want to do this morning as we look at this lesson is I want to go back through the Scripture and just look at four different prayers. I've described them as powerful prayers. It's not necessarily perhaps the prayer that was powerful as much as the response on the part of God that was powerful. That's where we see the power really displayed. And then I want us to think about the idea of what made those prayers powerful. What was it about the things that those people said, or the wording, or the attitude, which is far more important, and the way that they prayed those prayers, and then look at some examples perhaps that will help us as we consider our own lives this morning. As we look at the idea of powerful prayers, the first one I want you to turn to is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see the, I don't know if you would describe it as a battle, though I guess that's really what it was, as we see Elijah going up against the prophets of Baal. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And what we see is the introduction to this contest that is about to take place as Elijah sets it up with Ahab. And beginning in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to you, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" The contest has been set. The people have been called together at Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are there, and Elijah is standing there by himself, and as he put it, the only prophet of the one true and living God. And he stands there, and he's presented the proposal. We have two bulls. We have two altars. Whoever, no fire will be put on it. Whoever answers by sending fire down to consume the sacrifice that is on the altar, that is the true God, and that is the one that we'll serve. And the contest was accepted. As we move on, we're going to pick up reading in verse 27. We see that the prophets of Baal went first. And so as they went first, they prepared their sacrifice and they placed it on the altar and they began to call out to Baal and they're begging and pleading with Baal, and many here would remember the story. And so about noontime, as we pick up in verse 37, or 27, I'm sorry, we see Elijah as he kind of begins to harass them a little bit because nothing's happened so far. Verse 27 of chapter 18. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when the midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. What happened? They begged and they pleaded all day long and they cut themselves and the blood's pouring out of them and they're pleading with Baal, "Please send fire on this altar. The contest has been set." Baal did not respond. Baal forsook them, if you can really say there was ever anything to forsake them. But there was absolutely, positively no reply. Pick up reading with me and look at verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah prepares his sacrifice. Pick up in verse 33. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood and said, "Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then they said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time, and he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, and here's his prayer, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What happened? Elijah prayed to God. It wasn't a long, drawn-out, elaborate prayer. It wasn't a prayer where really he begged and pleaded with God. He simply said, "God, demonstrate to these people that you are the one true and living God, as I have told them you are, and that you are turning their hearts back to you." And can you imagine standing there that day? And you've been there all day long. And you have watched an unbelievably gory display of people begging and pleading with some higher being in their mind to do something to a sacrifice that is laying there, waiting to be consumed by fire. You've waited all day long and nothing has happened. And I guarantee you, by the time these 450 prophets are done, they're in a fairly weakened condition. The blood from their arms has fallen before the altar. They're standing there having begged and pleaded probably until their voices are hoarse and nothing happens. And then within just a few short minutes, a man comes, prepares this altar, lays his sacrifice upon it, utters this short but yet powerful prayer before God. And the next thing you know, you're stepping back because of the fire that is consuming it and the water and the dust and the stone and everything that was associated with the sacrifice. Can you imagine standing there that day and seeing the things that they saw? I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we see another situation, I think, where we see a prayer that's made before God, and one of my favorites as far as stories from the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 8, and this is where the king of Syria has made war against Israel. And we see Elisha as he and his servant are in an isolated place, and the Syrians have found out where they are, and they go and they gather around Elisha and his servant, and the situation looks pretty bleak at this point. Look with me beginning in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8, I'm sorry, I think it said verse 18. Look at verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6. So now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants, and he said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Now one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night, and they surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Listen to verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Did you follow the setting? Here is Elisha and his servant. And Elisha has been told by God exactly where the king of Syria is, and Elisha then passes that message on to the king of Israel and says, "You better not go by this guy, this place, because that's where the king of Syria is." Well, the king of Syria finds out that the king of Israel knows everything that he's doing and where he is and knows where not to be, and he's like, "Who among us is the traitor? Which of my men is telling the king of Israel where we are?" And the answer comes back, it's not us. It's that prophet in Israel named Elisha. And the king says, "Well, where is he so that I can go get him?" And I suspect he wasn't going to get him to have a conversation with him about the good things of life at that point. He's going to get him to kill him. He's in Dothan. Well, then let's go to Dothan. And he gets his army, chariots, horses. They go to Dothan, they surround the city, and Elisha's servant wakes up the next morning, and he goes out and he looks, and what does he see? He sees them completely surrounded by a massive army. And guess what? He's a little afraid by that. And Elisha prays to God. His prayer is short and simple. "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And as that servant looks, he sees a whole different landscape. Undoubtedly, he could still see the armies of the Syrians, but he saw something far more powerful. He saw chariots of fire. He saw horses. He saw the war turning in a different direction based on the power of God Almighty. The ones who are for us are more than the ones who are for them. And as that servant of Elisha glanced out over that new setting, as it were, he saw something he had not seen before. And then as the Syrians are moving down the mountain, coming to take Elisha, Elisha prays again and he says, "Lord, strike them with blindness." And you can imagine the chaos as the armies of the Syrians are turned to flight, unable to see, because of a man who faithfully prayed to God. What a powerful prayer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 23. And this is as we move into the time after the church has been established. And we see the persecution as it begins in earnest in opposition to the Christians of the early time. And we see is in chapter 4, if you remember, as most of us have probably just reviewed this morning, Peter and John have been arrested. They have been commanded that they should not speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ again, and then they've been let go. Now, all of this follows them healing a lame man at the temple. And so as they come back to the group, they tell them about the things that have happened, and that begins in verse 23. And I want you to pick up reading with me there, and we go down through verse 31. In verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said," and this is their prayer, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, did you see the setting in your mind? They're gathered together in one place. The persecution has begun in earnest. Peter and John have been arrested. They've been warned that if they do this again, there will be some pretty serious consequences as a result. And they come before God, and they pray not for relief. They pray not for vengeance on their attackers. Rather, they pray for boldness that they may continue. And even as that prayer is coming to a close, the room in which they are sitting begins to shake. And the power of the hand of Almighty God is felt by all who are sitting there as they have prayed to God. Can you imagine being there? I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 12. This is the last example I want us to look at, and then we'll move into some application. In Acts chapter 12, in the first four verses, again, you ought to be remembering this, we see where James has been killed. And we see that Herod has seen that this is a pretty appealing thing to the Jews and those who are in opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so as they have come to this point, he decides he's going to do something further for them, and so he goes and he arrests Peter. So now he's got Peter, and he's going to kill Peter. Now, beginning in verse 5, we see, and I want to read down through verse 19, so I hope you'll follow along, but we see where Peter is in prison. And in verse 5, it begins by saying, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." So we see Peter in prison, but we see prayer being offered on a continuous basis. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but that he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed, and he went to another place. And there was no small stir among the guards the next morning when they come to and Peter is gone. Christians gathered together, praying for one of their own, We don't know the things that were contained within the prayer that they offered. But we know that God, listening to them, answered perhaps in a way that they didn't even expect. But He answered in a very mighty and powerful way. What I want to do is look at these four prayers and ask this question. And that's the idea of what made them powerful. I'll suggest to you three things. Number one, I think in all four cases, we see the idea that the people who were beseeching God were beseeching Him in a very fervent manner. The idea was is that they had a situation on their hearts that they were tremendously concerned about, and they were going before God and asking Him to assist in that situation. You think about Elijah as he's standing there against the prophets of Baal, and it's one man against a multitude, and there he is. Can you think of a situation in which you would find yourself more dependent upon God? You think about Elisha and his servant, and they're surrounded by a host of enemies, ready to take them. Can you imagine a situation where you would be more fervent in your prayer to God? You think about if we find ourselves in a situation where persecution is bearing down, and it's getting heavier and heavier, to the point where some of us have even been threatened with physical violence, if we continue doing what we're supposed to do. Can you imagine the fervency of your prayer? Can you imagine if one of us was in prison, and the following morning we were going to be killed, and the rest of us are gathered together in one of our homes, and we're praying for that person? Can you imagine the fervency of our prayer? I don't think there would be any question about whether our prayer at that particular point would be heartfelt or not. It is not until we sometimes find ourselves in the most desperate of situations that our prayers to God become what He would have them to be. Too many times what tends to happen is we fall into a routine, and I would be the first to raise my hand and say guilty, where when we pray the same thing over and over again. And it's almost as if we're reciting something that we've said so many times that it's just almost second nature, and you could almost say it in your sleep. I just don't believe those were the kind of prayers that were being offered on the occasions that we've read about. The idea behind the things that were being prayed at this point, the prayers, there's no doubt in my mind that they were fervent addresses to God for His help and His assistance in time of trouble. The other thing I would say is that every one of those cases saw people who were praying by faith. They were people who believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had the power to do something about the situation about which they were praying. So here is Elijah, and he's gathered all these people together, and now it's going to be a contest. Do you think Elijah believed God would send fire? Absolutely. I wonder if we were to enter into the same contest, if we might say, now, you know, we're going to try this, but just send a couple of people over and we'll see how it works out, and then we'll go tell everybody about it if it works okay. Elijah had everybody gathered around. The focus was on the altar. The focus was on his sacrifice. The focus is on what's going to happen when Elijah prays to God. And he prayed, and God answered, and He answered mightily. We think about the situation where Peter's in prison, or we think about the situation where the disciples have been threatened with violence for their cause and for standing up for Jesus Christ. And we look at those situations, and those people believed that God would respond. And He did in every situation. But we must understand that the prayer that they offered was a prayer that was by faith. They believed that God would answer. The question we ask ourselves is, where do we stand in regards to that? As we have prayed this morning for the baby, the Fultz's baby, as we think about a situation like that, and we get down on our knees and we pray earnestly and fervently to God, do we pray believing that He has the power to do something about it? Do we pray by faith? Do we pray with a heart that is full of belief that the God that we serve is just as powerful as the God that they served, because it's the same God. He has the same power, and He has the same might. And I would suggest to you the third thing is that they prayed with a proper attitude. One thing that is interesting to me, as I pointed out as we were going through some of those examples, in just about every situation, the prayer was not for something personal. The prayer as it was offered was something that would provide further glory to God. You think about the prayer of Elijah as he's there with the prophets of Baal. The prayer was not, God, vindicate me from these people who are accusing me of all these bad things. The prayer was, God, demonstrate to these people that you are the only true and living God. This had nothing to do with Elijah. It had everything to do with God demonstrating that He was the God of heaven and earth, and He proved it. As we look at the prayers of the disciples, as they prayed for boldness, why did they pray for boldness? They prayed for boldness that they could continue teaching and preaching and not be afraid of the threats that were coming against them. It wasn't a prayer for vengeance on those who were oppressing them. It was a prayer for continued boldness and faith to do what they needed to do. Where are our prayers? How do we pray? Is it a prayer like that? Is it a prayer for the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of our ability to be what He would have us to be? Or many times do we find ourselves offering up perhaps some of the most selfish prayers that the world can possibly imagine? Are we praying with a proper attitude? Are we following the example that we see in these people whose prayers were answered so powerfully so long ago? I want to suggest to you briefly what I would call some modern day situations. The first one I want you to think about is the idea that even as we have this morning, we see situations where we have one who is sick. Get this thing turned around. We have one who has been stricken with some sort of an illness that is in so many ways beyond the control of mankind to do anything about. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, I want you to read with me beginning in verse 15, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. And the question is this. Do we believe this? It's a simple question, but the answer is not so simple. In James chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We have those who are sick among us even as we sit here this morning. And even if there were nobody who was a part of the church at Pepper Road who found themselves with some ailment, there are situations that we know about even as we've talked about this morning. We've been aware of other situations throughout the course of the week. Do we believe that by us approaching the throne of God and fervently asking Him for those people to be healed, do we believe that He has the power to do it? And that He will do it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think about times perhaps of trial and persecution. I want you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, I think we see an example of this as Jesus is facing the Garden of Gethsemane and the sorrow and the pain that He was going to be enduring as He goes from here. And it's interesting to me, as He comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, that He brings in with Him Peter, James, and John, and He goes a little ways and He leaves them in a certain place and tells them to watch and pray, and then He goes a little ways off from them and He prays. It's interesting to me that as Jesus is facing the greatest trial and the greatest persecution of His entire life, that the thing in which He finds comfort is in praying to the Father. Beginning in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. "Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when He arose up from prayer and come to His disciples, He found them sleeping with sorrow. And He said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Jesus, on the night before the crucifixion the following day, finds himself bowing down to his Father and pleading with his Father that that cup be removed if it was possible, if it could possibly be according to the will of God. And while his prayer was not answered in regards to that being removed, we see God as he provided for Jesus the strength that he would need to endure the things that he would be suffering that night and the day that would follow. Angels came and ministered to him. As he goes back out and he talks to his apostles and he finds them there sleeping, the call goes to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The admonition of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ points to us and says to us, in those times of trial, in those times of temptation, you need to be people who are fervently and faithfully praying to the God of heaven to provide you with what you need to endure. We cannot do it on our own. We must have the faith in Him that He will respond as we call upon Him. I think we could look at that same example and talk about the idea of sorrow. Jesus, knowing He's going to face the things that He would, knowing that Peter was going to betray Him, knowing that Judas was on his way, undoubtedly Jesus, as He prays to the Father, is thinking about all of those things. And certainly as we consider those times in our lives where the sorrow seems more than we can bear, there is one who can provide the strength and the comfort that we need in order to endure. And it's not our next door neighbor. It's not our best friend. It's not that person that we can pour our heart to for hours over the telephone. It's the controller of heaven and earth. It's the God of heaven. One final one is the idea that we can pray for wisdom, and God has promised that He will answer that. I want you to go with me to James chapter 1 as we conclude this morning. In James chapter 1, as we read verses 5 through 8 of this chapter, James admonishes those to whom he is writing, and he says this. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The idea that James presents is this: we can ask God for wisdom, but we must be people who ask in faith. People who believe that He will respond to that. The one who asks and is doubting the whole time, even as he's praying to God, is pictured as one who is driven by the wind and tossed back and forth. And the idea is that man's prayer will not be answered because he doesn't believe. He doesn't have faith. I would suggest to you that we can gain a tremendous amount of knowledge of God's Word. But there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And as we consider the idea that we must be people who can effectively use God's Word to accomplish the purpose for which it is intended, which is to convict the hearts of mankind, there is wisdom that is associated with our use of His Word. And if we are going to be what He would have us to be and use His Word in the way in which He would have us to, we must be people who wisely use the things that have been revealed to us. And as we consider that, that is something for which we must pray. Do we pray for that, first of all? And when we do we pray in faith? Not doubting, but praying, believing that He will respond. As we conclude our lesson this morning, I can imagine that somebody's out there thinking about these four prayers that we've talked about. And they say, you know, those are really good prayers and all, but, you know, as we look at the way God responded to those prayers, I mean, there was like this miraculous intervention. I mean, you know, I think I could set up an altar and pray all day long and no fire's going to come down from heaven. That's true. Or we look at the disciples and we think about the room being shaken, and we think about Peter as he's miraculously released from prison, and then the vision that Elisha's prophet saw. Those aren't going to happen today. But, you know, I think those examples are given to us for this reason. There is no way that anybody reading through those stories can deny the power of the God of heaven to be on the side of His people. And as we consider the prayers that we offer today, miraculous intervention is not going to happen, I don't believe. But the God that we pray to is the same God. And the power that He has to work in the lives of men is just as powerful today as it was from the very beginning. And there is no way that we can even begin to understand the way that God can work through various things that are going on within our lives to affect a plan and to answer the prayers that we offer before Him. But you know what? If we don't pray, or if we don't have faith when we pray, or if we don't pray with the proper attitude, and I believe if we don't pray fervently, then those prayers are not going to be answered. And so as we look at ourselves, there's a challenge laid out before us as people who pray to God, is to pray in the way in which we see people praying so long ago. And ultimately, I think it's more than anything to believe that God will respond. We can pray for those who are sick. We can pray with all the confidence in the world and ask God to heal them. And it doesn't have to be through the hands of doctors and nurses and all of these wonderful things that we have in our modern age by which we feel ourselves to be so powerful. It can be by His power and by His might. But ultimately, it comes down to us. Are we people who pray fervently, praying by faith, and praying with a proper attitude? I challenge you to look at yourself and to answer those questions not for the person sitting next to you, but to answer them for you. And determine what you need to do in order to make your prayers more effective as you consider yourself as one who is able to go before the throne of God. The privilege of talking to God comes by being one of His children. And so as you sit here this morning, the question that comes to you even before this is, have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted yourself to Him? Have you repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Jesus as God's Son and been baptized for those sins to be washed away? That's the question that comes to you. If you haven't done that, one of the blessings that comes with being in Christ is the idea of being able to pray to God, and you don't have that blessing if you're not one of His children. We encourage you to respond to that this morning. And may each of us, those of us who are His children, may we examine ourselves and determine what we need to do to be more pleasing and more faithful in our service to Him. We invite you to come this morning if you need to respond to the invitation. We hope you'll come now as we stand up and as we sing.